In this episode of the CCL podcast, we're going to be speaking to Michael Jensen about his new book, Subjects and Citizens. In this book, Michael helps us as Christians to think about politics in light of the gospel. Politics might be something that we shy away from because it's so divisive, particularly in the current climate. But in this conversation, we'll think about how the gospel shapes us in the way that we think about how we relate to our neighbors, and how the gospel gives us a fundamental lens to think about how we relate to one another and how we engage in political discourse. Welcome to the Center for Christian Living podcast. Today, I'm joined by Michael Jensen, who's going to talk to us about his new book, Subjects and Citizens, a book on the politics of the gospel. Now, before we get to the book, Michael, could you introduce yourself? Who are you? What do you do? And particularly, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus?
Thanks for having me, Peter. I'm delighted to be here. And I became a Christian as a teenager. I'm from a Christian home, as many people will know, and from a ministry home. And so I guess at one level, I want to say that I've never known a time when I didn't know the Lord Jesus, and God's always been with me. But I think I really clung to a version of works righteousness as the elder child. Yeah. And so I didn't really understand grace until I was about 16. And when I did, it was at a conference at which John Stott and my uncle Philip Jensen and my father Peter Jensen were speaking. But it wasn't because of their speaking, although I do remember it all vividly. It was because I was with some university students. It was a university conference, and I was there as the year 11 kid with my parents. But they took me under their wing and they said to me, "Are you really a Christian?" And I had to say, "Well, I don't think I've ever really taken Jesus into my heart in that usual sense. I don't think I know this idea of grace." When I understood it, I just remember waking up and feeling very different. Actually, I thought my life was on a different footing, that there was an assurance of my own identity, purpose, meaning, value that I had found in the death of Jesus for me, the love of God in that. So that's my story, and I think I just work out of that. So I'm still living out of that reality.
This book that you've written on politics, it's politics shaped by that gospel of grace. Before we get to the content, why write a book on politics?
Well, two reasons to write a book on politics. One is I've kind of been interested in theology and politics for a long time, for close to 30 years, ever since I was an undergraduate. 30 years? I guess it's something like that, since I was an undergraduate at Moore College. And I wondered how the two might intersect. I've just been always fascinated by that question. And I read a number of really great thinkers at that time who put it on the agenda for me, but very different opinions. So the American Stanley Hauerwas and the Croatian Miroslav Volf, and then the Irishman Oliver O'Donovan, who, oh my goodness, they would disagree on almost everything, those guys. But they showed me how the gospel had implications for the world that we live in. And then secondly, I just think that as a pastor, I've just noticed how divided the church is over politics, how Christians are more marked by their disagreement than their agreement. And I've been struck in recent years by how some of those convictions about politics are not shaped by the gospel at all. They're shaped by our worldly allegiances to political positions, and people are more and more entrenched in them. So I want to actually recast that and help Christians think about political issues from their gospel convictions down and find the deeper unity and purpose that we have in saying that Jesus is Lord, which is a political statement after all.
You talk in the book, you know, the particular context we're in, there's a lot of turbulence in the Western world and a lot of anxiety, and people maybe feel the loss of influence. We've enjoyed living in a society that's been influenced by the gospel for so long, and that seems to be going, and that feeds into that sense of anxiety. So very, very timely book.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I feel this myself. I feel like we've had a series of what you might call defeats in political and legal and constitutional terms over the years, mostly over issues to do with sexuality, but life and death issues as well. Society seems to be moving away from a majority Christian position in the West, especially in the English-speaking West, probably has been that way in continental Europe for a long time. And so the reaction for Christians is sometimes to think, well, we need to man the barricades. We need to storm, we need to win it all back because of what we've lost. Society doesn't look like the society that Christians are used to in many ways, and we're less and less listened to. So there was a time when Archbishop's sermons were published in the newspapers. Well, that's a long, long time ago. In fact, the death of a recent Sydney Archbishop wasn't even mentioned. He wasn't even given an obituary in the newspaper. So there's a loss of relevance, it seems, in worldly terms. I want to actually say, let's not be anxious. This is just the ups and downs of history, and history forgets itself very, very quickly. And so we need a different view of who's behind history, who's really in charge. And I think that will reshape our values and our approach to our current situation.
In the book, you very helpfully distinguish between what you call politics 1.0 and 2.0. Can you just tease out that distinction?
Yeah. So I wanted to help people understand that when you go to church and you proclaim Jesus is Lord, whether you're singing it or you're sitting under the word of the Lord, or whether you're saying one of the great creeds which proclaim Jesus' Lordship, you're making a political statement. And when we live as the people of God under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus, we are doing politics. We're recognizing who is ultimately in charge. That's what politics is about. Who's in charge is about authority and government in the world. And Jesus is the ultimate ruler of the world. So we're doing something political, but we don't notice that that's political. We're not used to calling that political. So I call that politics 2.0, and I want Christians to kind of major at the moment on politics 2.0 and see how politics 2.0 impact politics 1.0. Politics 1.0 is the politics of the world, what we might call temporal politics, the world of prime ministers and presidents and kings and sultans and potentates and all the rest of parliaments and dictators even. So that is an important part of the world. That's an important part of the world in which we live. And the questions that politics 1.0 raise are really important ones, but they tend to not be the most important ones. They tend to be a matter of trying to sort out our wisdom in the midst of the turbulence of history. And so we're going to have to think very hard about that. But ultimately, it should all come from our understanding of politics 2.0. As I said, my complaint at the moment is I think that Christians have forgotten politics 2.0, Jesus is Lord, and are just operating out of politics 1.0, which is, well, I've always voted Liberal, or I can't see that anything good comes out of the Greens or the Labour Party or whatever it is, or I watch this particular TV station, or I read this particular newspaper, or I live in this particular area. And so that's how I think about these issues.
So you have lots of helpful quotes related to that. At one point you say, just being the Church of Christ is a political act. And it is that idea that we fundamentally, as under the Lordship of Christ, that is a political act. And yet, as Christians, when we think politics 1.0, that's what we obsess about. But actually, the clearer our understanding of who we are in Christ under his Lordship, that means that when we are called to do the politics 1.0, we do it from a much healthier place.
Oh, absolutely. And historically, this has actually had an amazing impact. I would say the Christian church being the Christian church at its most authentic, living out the Lordship of Christ at its best, has actually taught the world a better way to do politics 1.0. So we've taught the world about mercy, justice with mercy, about compassion, about looking after the poor and the widow and the outcast. I shouldn't say we've taught the world, but God has shown the world what that looks like through the church's community, love of neighbor, also being suspicious of human rulers. The doctrine of sin is one that we really need for human politics, right? We need to know about human beings and their imperfection in order to do it well. In fact, the whole of Western democracy is built on the sort of basic mistrust of human beings when they have anything to do with power. But at the same time, an awareness that authority is a good thing and order is a good thing and government is a good gift of God for us to flourish as people, as human beings.
A lot of the book is an exposition, meditation on Romans. We'll get to that in a second, but I just want to talk about a description. You use the phrase the politics of sacrificial nonconformity, which I thought was a very powerful phrase. And wonder if you could unpack that a little bit.
Yeah, I kind of got this from Martin Luther King, and he'd done some sermons on these very passages on Romans 12. They're quite powerful. And I think actually he did Christian politics. He's not a perfect man by any means, along with all our theological heroes. But he did Christian politics pretty well in that he referred people back to the kingdom of God always. And I think in this case, he was looking at Romans chapter 12, and he was looking at that where it talks about not being conformed to the pattern of the world, instead offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so that's where I get sacrificial nonconformity. That is, we, in response to the sacrifice of Christ for us, the supreme and ultimate once for all sacrifice of atonement, we're called also to worship him through the sacrifice of our bodies, through what we do, in other words. I don't think he literally means go out and, although it might take place, by the way, we might be martyred, but it doesn't literally mean go and sort of put ourselves on altars and have ourselves killed in that way. But with what we do, we seek the good of the other. We operate as Christ did in that sacrificial way, and then not being conformed to the pattern of the world. Now, it's interesting in Romans that actually the pattern of the world is not simply, we tend to always think of sex when we hear these things of worldliness, etc. But of course, worldliness is in particular deep conflict and division and anger and violence. And so we're not to conform to the world in that it sorts its problems out through anger, division, violence. I mean, everything that Twitter is, we're not supposed to be. So that we are actually a different kind of polity then, a much more constructive and loving and actually peacemaking one. I think we have every grounds to do that. And yeah, I think moving away from the pattern of the world is exactly what's called for once more.
The book, as I say, unpacks Romans 12 to 15. I think many people, when we think politics, we think Romans 13. We jump to Romans 13 about the governing authorities, be submissive to the governing authorities. And you do touch on Romans 13. Well, maybe we'll talk about it in a minute. But that whole section of Romans, I mean, you've talked about how Martin Luther King directed you that way. But what do you think about that second or third major section of Romans, why it's particularly helpful for thinking about this subject?
Well, I think it's not just, of course, Martin Luther King. I mean, if we go back to Augustine and Luther and Calvin, they've all sort of meditated on the book of Romans in this way. I think because, as you rightly say, I should say, I'm very aware I'm speaking to a person with genuine New Testament chops here, but those first two sections, which talk about the rebellion of humankind and about the sheer grace of God in the gift of Jesus Christ through justification by grace, through faith alone, that kind of overriding message of Romans, God in his authority, the sovereignty of God and justice of God, not only through power, through sheer power, but through the gracious gift of his son, which then builds us into a new people. That's where we're getting to in Romans chapter 12. Paul's been beautifully setting things up for the way in which he's now going to explain how we ought to live with one another, what kind of community we are to be under this new, well, not new actually, but newly discovered, we might say, authority, the sovereignty of God in his righteousness that he shows us, that he gives to us. So I think that sets us up beautifully for this grace-filled community that is to come. You can't really read Romans 12 to 15 without Romans 1 to 11. And in fact, I think, I mean, my book only deals with those few chapters, but really do please have a look at the first chapters of Romans before you get to Romans 12.
You have chapters on the politics of peace, the politics of respect, the politics of love, the politics of hospitality, all these kind of ideas that arise from the text. We could talk for a long time on each of them, although I want people to read the book. So
no spoilers.
This podcast is a teaser rather than a replacement for the book, but maybe just focusing in on politics of respect. I guess that's one that has a real kind of current cachet, this idea of respect. Can you say a little bit about how those sections of Romans draw out that idea of respect?
Yes. I mean, well, it's interesting that Paul tells us to live at peace as far as it is up to you. And he also tells us to give honor to those to whom honor is due. And so in a way, he upholds the human institutions and structures that are given to us that we live in. And we've got to remember, this is the Roman Empire, right? This is Nero, right? Most likely.
It's not 1950s England.
No.
Where it's, yeah, it's
no.
Relatively, it seems easy to be a Christian.
No, exactly. It's very difficult to be a Christian. And by the way, the New Testament will say some pretty critical things about human power. And so we look to the book of Revelation. Yeah. We must keep that in mind for a proper New Testament view of politics and political order. But Paul seems to be saying to us, political order is a good gift from God. Threaten it, undermine it at your peril. God exercises his justice through political order, even when it's run by pagans, even when it's run by God haters, in fact. Now, of course, all sorts of complicated questions arise about when a government is really, really bad, really corrupt. But remember, this is the Roman Empire with Nero at the helm, and Paul still says, honor the emperor. Hmm. We're still told in the New Testament to pray for them. And so I feel like sometimes Christians are far too critical of our governments. And I think it's a cultural habit, by the way, that we've fallen into, that we are disrespectful of our rulers and we undermine political order and the institutions that so shape human life. And I tell you, the thing which my supervisor, Oliver O'Donnell, used to say was, he said, when political order breaks down, it's always women and children that suffer. In fact, it's the poorest of the poor who suffer the most. So when we undermine the good of political order, even as we see it imperfect and corrupt, we just better be very, very careful of the implications of what that means. Mm-hmm. And remember how good it is, how beautifully we live, even under the imperfect government we have.
Is becoming wealthier and wealthier. Since the turn of the century, the net worth of many countries in the West and in Asia has tripled. Poverty rates have fallen, and life expectancy has increased by more than 6 years. At the same time, the divide between rich and poor has increased, with the richest 1% owning almost 50% of all the world's wealth. 5 to 10% of people still live in extreme poverty, even in the most affluent nations. Furthermore, while money can buy happiness, it can only do so up to a certain point. And wealthier people are more likely to be less generous and less kind to others. How, as Christians, should we think about affluence? Is material prosperity a blessing or a curse or both? Given the state of the world and income equality, what are we to do with the riches God has given us? We'd love you to join us on the 21st of August when Michael Jensen, rector of St. Mark's Anglican Darling Point, will help us to see our earthly treasure the way our Heavenly Father does. And now let's get back to our program.
So you have this quote at one point, again, reflecting on Romans 13. You say Romans 13 shows that it is essential to be realist rather than idealist when it comes to government.
Yeah. No, I'd say perhaps that's the opposite vice, and that's to say that they expect too much from human governments. And I think the best human politicians are actually quite pragmatic. And as I say, realist, that is, they want to do as best they can in the time they have. They recognize that the time they have in power is not heaven, is not the bringing of the kingdom of God in. They realize that through restraining evil is actually one of the good tasks of government, so that you're not delivering heaven on earth. You're helping human beings to get along as best they can, stopping us from killing one another. That's a good thing. And that's no mean feat if we can do that. Mm. And so I think the more idealism we see in human politics, the more we ought to be very, very cautious and afraid. I'm afraid Christians have bought into this a bit. And so I feel like I'm hearing a lot of Christianized rhetoric, which is idealistic about human government in a way which I think is at odds with the view of human government we see in the New Testament.
So do you think there's a tendency that we can almost try to see or try to look for something in our human governments that they will never provide, and we can only find that in God and his kingdom?
Yeah, 100%. Salvation does not belong to earthly governments. Salvation belongs to our God through Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's where we look for salvation. What God has given our human governments to do is to enact justice in this time as best they can, as I say, to minimize evil, do some good as best they can. I think Romans 13 paints that sort of picture. By the way, I think Romans 13, sometimes people say that's all governments ought to do. I think it's okay for governments to build roads and run schools.
Yeah.
Right? I don't believe in a massively small view of government. I just think that the business of governing takes account of the times. It deals with the complexity of human life and it tries to restrain sin. Mm. I think that's all. I think the minute we hear people being idealistic about a human government, I think we ought to run for the hills. Mm. I think that's very dangerous times.
Mm. The book, very helpful, Michael, in showing how the gospel shapes how we should relate to one another as the church and as a church to the watching world and how political that is, although that's not the way that we often think about politics, but we should. You finish with the terms of engagement. Do you want to just talk about a few of the terms of engagement that you unpack?
My terms of engagement, they reflect what I've said already. I think, for example, that we should be critical but not cynical. And by that, I mean, I think it's really great. This democracy actually is set up for this. It's why Christians, I think, have decided to endorse it mostly, is that democracy allows us to deal with human sin, but not in such a way that we just say, it's not worth it, because it is worth it. It's worth continuing to root out corruption. It absolutely is worth living in a land in which bribery is dealt with properly. It's worth dealing with persistent violence. And even though it keeps popping back up, it actually is worth it. So I think critical, as in rightly critical, and human politics is to be debated, but not simply, there's no point. I don't think God wants us to do that. I don't think Paul invites us to do that in Romans 13, certainly, or in the whole of Romans 12 through to 15. I think we should be actually hopeful. We're not putting our hope in political solutions, but we do see God doing extraordinary things. We know that God changes the human heart. And so I think we can pray for justice, for just outcomes. It would have been great to pray for the, as people did, for the dismantling of apartheid in South Africa, for peace in Northern Ireland, for instance. I think it's right to dare to hope in those situations. I think love of neighbor, or to characterize Christian thinking, what a radical idea.
At one point you have this quote, politics is just a protected argument about what it means to be neighborly.
Yeah.
You're tying in the idea of politics and the very basic Christian call to love your neighbor.
Yes. It's difficult to love your neighbor, right? And we have lots of rules about trying to help us to love our neighbor. And some people would say, actually this has no place in human politics. I've heard that said, but I don't think Christians can ever abandon the idea of love neighbor. And especially Jesus' command to love our enemy, which I think if we understand that command, it's evidence we've understood the gospel itself. So I think it's the most important thing that Jesus, repeated by Paul in Romans 12 to 15, it's amazing how many echoes of Jesus' teaching there are in Romans 12 to 15. I think that's a real litmus test for Christian thinking about politics. So I do think order and authority are good and that anarchy is not good. And so we don't tend to be revolutionaries. It takes a lot for a Christian like Dietrich Bonhoeffer to think, well, no, this guy ought to be killed. We ought to overthrow this government. I don't think we do civil disobedience readily. Of course, we must obey God rather than men. And so we will always refuse an order that puts us at odds with God. And we will do that to the point of suffering and death, of course. But where it's more complicated than that, I think we hesitate and we shrink. Because undermining order is tough or is really tricky for Christians, I think, given what we know.
Mm.
I think also we ought to model God's concern for the poor and the outcast and those on the fringes. I think Christians have been at their best and we've always done this. We've been at our best when we've done this. And we have an enormously long tradition of this across all parts of the church. And there's some extraordinary works from the ancient world which talk about this too, from the church fathers. And often from the women who are amongst them as well. I think we seek to make peace. And so I'm alarmed when I hear a bellicose Christian. We take no joy in what is sometimes necessary to do, which is, I think war is sometimes necessary, but it's not, there's to be no pleasure in it.
Celebration.
No. Yeah. And I think also it's too easy to talk about what's happening in Ukraine or in Gaza and not to talk about what's happening in your own family or in your own church community.
Mm.
And making peace includes that. So I always want to challenge Christians to be peacemakers where they are and not just be collectivists, as we call it now, that actually do that. So I guess those are roughly my terms.
That's brilliant. Thank you, Michael, so much. Thanks for being on the podcast. Thanks for the work in producing the book, Subjects and Citizens, Politics of the Gospel, recommended for helping us to think through the very heart of our faith and how that should impact us as we love our neighbor, which is, as you say, an extremely political act. Thank you, Michael.
Thanks for having me, Peter.
To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so that more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I'd like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant, Karen Bailhards, for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.